Psalm 86, beginning in verse 1, a prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I call, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Two months after Heidi and I got married, Minnesota's own Bob Dylan released his 21st studio album. This is August of 1981. And that album was called Shot of Love. And the second to the last song on that album was entitled simply Trouble. Trouble in the city, trouble in the farm. You've got your rabbit's foot. You've got your good luck charm, but they can't help you none when there is trouble. Trouble, 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 nothing but trouble. That's the refrain. Trouble in the water, trouble in the air. Go all the way to the other side of the world and you'll find trouble there. Revolution even ain't no solution for trouble. Drought and starvation, packaging of the soul, persecution, execution, governments out of control, you can see the writing on the wall inviting trouble. Put your ear to the train tracks. Put your ear to the ground. You ever feel like you're never alone, even when there's nobody else around? Since the beginning of the universe, man's been cursed by trouble. I assume that unless you are one of those poor, unfortunate souls who live in perpetual denial, you understand and confirm what Dylan is singing about. That life is full of trouble. Difficulties have a way of accompanying us all through our lives and appearing when we feel we can least afford to have them. Life is difficult. The late psychiatrist Scott Peck calls this, life is difficult, one of the life's greatest truths that must be accepted before it can be transcended. The late American novelist Cormac McCarthy says much the same thing. If trouble comes when you least expect it, then maybe the thing to do is always expect it. And that should make sense in light of the rather blunt promise that Jesus gives in John 16:33, in the world you will have trouble. And here we are in Psalm 86, and David once again finds himself in trouble, life-threatening trouble. He is the object of hatred and opposition from a whole band of arrogant, ruthless men trying to kill him. Real trouble. And he may not be that surprised, since he's been in this situation before. But we, however, this morning, get to be the beneficiaries of his trouble. Because by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David gives us a template for dealing with our own troubles. David prays, but his prayer is our inspired model for what to do whenever we find ourselves in the midst of trouble. And there are some very practical and very profound lessons to be mined in this psalm. But we begin by noting something about the structure of this psalm that doesn't just jump out at you in the English translation. It's what is referred to as a chiastic structure. A chiasmus is a literary device that is used to highlight an intended message, to emphasize something structurally. And it does this by repeating a sequence of words or ideas in reverse order. So, some common, simple examples would be, I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. Or, all for one, and one for all. These would be chiasms. Or, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. So see, there's an A that corresponds to an A. This is an A1, A2, B1, B2, and it forms a kind of like arrowhead. The chiastic structure, of course, can get much more complicated and cover an entire poem or psalm or even a much longer literary work. Sometimes what happens is you have these corresponding ideas, but then there's another idea that's inserted. So you got A1, A2, B1, B2, and then a C is inserted in there. And that's the case here in Psalm 86. And the reason the author does this is to draw our attention to that idea that has been inserted. And all the rest of the psalm supports that idea. So what we're going to do is work our way through the structure of this psalm, and as we do, you will begin to see the parallel ideas and then the central point of the structure that the author, in our case, is intending to emphasize. The structure of the psalm begins with petition in verses 1 through 7. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Based on the description here, David is in double trouble. He's poor, which means he doesn't have enough resources to meet his own needs. But he doesn't leave it there. He's in double trouble. He also describes himself as needy, which means not just that he doesn't have enough to meet his needs, but he's got so many needs that even if he had a lot of money, he couldn't meet them. So double trouble for David. Now, spiritually, this is actually a good place to be. Remember from the Sermon on the Mount, those who are blessed are the ones who are poor in their spirit. They know it. This combination of resources, a lack of resources, and then a flood of needs puts David in deep trouble. And it becomes the basis of his first petition before God. Hear and answer me, O Yahweh, because I am poor and needy. Verse 2, preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Now, what jumps out at you in this verse? At first glance, it might seem surprising that David, in his prayer, refers to himself as godly. Do you ever pray this way to God? Do you ever say, help me today, God, because I'm so godly? We don't pray that way. So what's going on here? A couple things can be said. Number one, David no sooner calls himself godly than he immediately demonstrates that he is not trusting in his own holiness to save him. He cries out to God, he confesses his personal trust in God, and he uses the language of salvation. So this is not David boasting in his own worthiness. His confidence is obviously in the Lord. So then what does he mean then by calling himself godly? Well, this is the second thing I wanted to say about this verse. It may well be, when he talks this way, a description to contrast himself with the arrogant and the ruthless men who seek his death. So down in verse 14, you'll see he describes them by saying, they do not set you before them, Lord. So you see that? David is godly in the sense that he keeps the Lord ever before himself. God is not just a mere doctrinal belief in his head. David practices the presence of the Lord. As it says in Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me. And because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So he's godly, not in the sense that he produces some kind of merit before God, but he's godly in the sense that he focuses on God, whereas these ruthless, arrogant murderer, people who want to murder him, don't keep God before them. Verse 3, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. So here's further evidence that David is not boasting in his own godliness. What does he need from God in his current situation? Grace. He needs what he does not deserve. He needs God's merciful intervention in his life. Be gracious to me, O Lord. He is seeking what he needs from the Lord alone, crying out to him all day long, so that when he gets up in the morning, what is he doing? Crying out to the Lord. All through the day, crying out to the Lord. And then as his day comes to a close, he is crying out to the Lord. Verse 4, gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Notice here what this tells us about David's understanding of God. God is, as we sometimes sing here, the real joy giver. That's how David thinks about God. And as often happens in our lives, David's joy has all but dried up because of his troubles. But he knows where to go to have it restored. And so he's petitioning, I am your servant, Lord, and what I need most is the joy found in your presence. My soul may be very empty right now, but I lift it up to you for filling. And remember, this is how David reasons and this is how he prays while he is still deep in his troubles. Verse 5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. So what do we know about our God and David's God? That he is good. He is a good God. He is good all the time. And we also know that he is a forgiving God whenever we ask. And so he fills our lives with good things, and he removes all the evil stains that we have made in our lives. He is good at giving, and he is good at forgiving. This is our God. And someone commented that virtually every line in this psalm is found elsewhere in Scripture, which tells us that the one who wrote it was saturated with the Word of God, and that his knowledge of God's Word profoundly affected how he prayed and what he prayed. And this is particularly true of this verse. Spurgeon says, David seems to have stood in the cleft of the rock with Moses. Because here's what Moses heard while he was in the cleft of the rock in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him, it says, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Does that sound familiar? It's because the same themes are in verse 5 of our text. They came from that whole description God gave of himself to Moses in the cleft of the rock. If your prayer life is dull and lifeless, you should activate a plan to fill your mind with Scripture. And then pray God's word back to him, asking not just for all the stuff you want, but asking what matters to him, asking him for it, bringing his promises before him as you pray. This will energize your prayer life. Verse 6. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. He just once again reiterates his ongoing need for grace. That is, God deals with us in ways that we do not deserve, which is just an overflow of his goodness. Verse 7. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. You answer me. So here's David's confidence again in God. And it raises the question, what good would it do to pray to someone or something that will not or that cannot answer you? And yet people do it all the time. Think of people who pray to their ancestors. People who pray to nature or pray to the universe or man-made idols of wood or stone, they can't answer you. They can't help you. And it doesn't even matter if you are totally sincere in these religious practices. But David's God not only hears when he cries out in the day of trouble, but he answers David. James 5:16, the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Spurgeon said the mercy seat is a mockery if there is no hearing and no answering. So verses 1 to 7, this whole section constitutes David's opening petition. From there, he breaks out into praise in verses 8 to 10. Verse 8, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, and nor are there any works like yours. So if we were to rely on kings or presidents or those in power, or if we look to gods of superstition or man's imagination, either way, the challenge is still the same. You should say to these false gods, how many humans did you create? How many galaxies have you spent spinning? How many rivers have you parted to deliver your people? How much food have you given to your people as they wandered in the wilderness? No other would-be God is like our God at all. And whatever they may have done is nothing compared to what our God has done. Whenever you pray to the God of the Bible, you are going to the right place to get things done. Verse 9. All the nations that you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Do you believe this exhilarating, hope-filled vision of David's future and ours? Do you believe this? We are seeing it happen before our eyes. We have a long way to go, but there is so much progress that has been made in our own lifetimes. The nations are coming to know the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, when there will be representatives from every people group on the planet before God's throne declaring His matchless worth. We know this. And we can endure being the small and sometimes persecuted minority, just like David was, as long as we know that one day the vast majority will stand with our victorious Savior. And because we know that day is coming, it helps us endure the trouble that we have now. So David calls this to mind and praises God for it. Verse 9 should be highlighted in your Bible. It's one of the great missiological verses in the Bible. It's a great incentive for investing our lives in global missions, especially to the unreached and the underreached peoples of the world. Verse 10. For you are great, and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. So we've already been told that God is good back in verse 5, and now we're told that He is great. God is good and God is great. And that He alone is God and that He alone can do truly wondrous things. So here's what Spurgeon says. It's a grand thing when greatness and goodness are united. And it is only in the divine being that either of them exists absolutely. To be good, to be great, let's say, and not good might lead to tyranny in the king. And for him to be good but not great might involve countless calamities upon his subjects from foreign foes. So that either alternative would be terrible. But then let the two, greatness and goodness, be blended, and we have a monarch in whom all his people may rest and rejoice. So we have petition, and then we have praise. And we get to verse 11. Verse 11 represents the center point of the psalm. The verse is inserted between the other two parallel sections so that we would pay a special attention to it. Verse 11 is a commitment that David makes in light of all that he has asked God for and all that he has extolled to this point in the psalm. But before we unpack verse 11, I want us to look at the other sections first because they all support verse 11. And we'll come back to this thematic climax before we're done. But working our way back in a chiastic fashion then, we predictably see David going back to praise in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. So how engaged is David in this prayer of thanks? With his whole heart. He's all in. How long will David glorify God's name? Forever. We will give God thanks and praise as long as He continues to bless us, which will be how long? Forever. Always worthy of praise and glory. Verse 13, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. So here again, David expresses what he deserves, but then he celebrates what he has received from God instead. He deserved death. Sheol is the realm of the dead. But he got instead from God steadfast love. This is the story of the gospel. what we deserve, because the soul that sins, it shall die. We deserve death. But what did we get instead from God? By His own initiative, His great steadfast love. And we don't want to forget that David is giving this praise to God while he is still in the middle of his trouble. The circumstances have not been changed. The threat has not been removed, and he's praising God. And this alone is transformational when it comes to our response to trouble. The chains that seem to bind you serve only to remind you that they drop powerless behind you when you praise him. That's from the Imperials, if any of you remember the Imperials. Next time you find yourself in trouble, intentionally, explicitly, do what David does and praise God. You know why? Because our focus can change our feelings. Completing our chiastic structure, then we finish the psalm where we started with petition in verses 14 to 17. 14, O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. Tucker and Grant make a contemporary connection for us with this verse in their commentary. They said, contemporary society has seen a very vocal reawakening of public atheism in recent years. With the increasing popularity of works of Richard Dawkins and others, atheism has once again become a focal point of the public debate. But Psalm 86 reflects a concern far more pressing than presuppositional atheism. The psalmist's concern is more focused on those who have no regard for God, or they don't set God before their consciousness, verse 14. And this disregard, they say, is not ontological atheism. It's not a denial of the existence of God. In fact, if you ask them, they would say, oh yeah, I believe in God. It is practical atheism. Those who oppressed David simply did not believe that the existence of God had any relevance for the way they lived their lives. And such practical atheism is a reality in the church today, where so many are vocal in terms of their public declaration of their belief in God, but who then fail to work out in their daily lives the practical implications of that belief. And they conclude that it shows up in two ways: a lack of holy living and a lack of practical concern for other people. I think the way we could say it is that practical atheism inevitably leads to practical narcissism. And this is not as harmless as it may seem at first. Here in verse 14, this practical disregard of God, this neglecting God while still claiming to have a belief in Him, eventually breeds violence and ruthlessness. This is exactly what has always happened whenever a society simply marginalizes or domesticates God. They can still say, "In God we trust." But practically speaking, God doesn't figure into their decisions or their values or the convictions that drive them. Verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I love what Spurgeon says about this verse. God's love, he says, assumes many forms and is lovely in them all. Into whatsoever state we may be cast, there is a peculiar hue in the light of love which will harmonize with our condition. And then he illustrates it. Are we sorrowful? We find the Lord full of compassion. Are we contending with temptation? His grace comes to our aid. Are we in error? He is patient with us. Have we sinned? He is plenteous in mercy. Are we resting on his promise? He will fulfill it with abundant truth. The manifold faces, the hues, the nuances of the love of God perfectly aligning with whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. It reminds me of the words of Frederick Lehman. You may not know that name. You might recognize some of the words he wrote. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. We sing that hymn. Frederick Lehman was a California businessman who lost everything in his business reversals. Trouble. He was forced to spend his working hours in manual labor, working in Pasadena, packing oranges and lemons into wooden crates. This was in 1917. But that year, he was so moved by a Sunday evening sermon on the love of God that he could hardly sleep. And the next morning when he got up, the thrill had not left him. And as he was driving to work to the packing plant, that day, words and ideas for a song started to stir within his mind, and it continued throughout the day. As he packed the oranges and the lemons, the words continued to flow, and he kept writing them down, and it became this amazing hymn. The third verse came from a poem that he had heard about, written on a prison cell 200 years before, about draining the ocean dry to write about God's love. Remember that one? If the ocean were ink, every stalk a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, you could drain the oceans dry and never exhaust the love of God. Spurgeon's thought is true. God's love assumes many forms and is lovely in them all. You need to know that in trouble. Verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. That whole idea, turn to me and be gracious to me, makes me think of number 6 and that benediction that is found there. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. May he lift up his countenance upon you. When the Lord does that, you get peace. When the Lord does it here, their strength is given to those who are weary in trouble. When the Lord turns towards you and lets his countenance be raised upon you, their strength is renewed. In their weakness, God's strength becomes perfectly displayed. This is the way it works in his kingdom. And verse 17, show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. The favor of the Lord brings shame upon the enemies of his people. And this is the position that David ends with in the psalm. Show me your favor and these God-scorning enemies shame. So now look at what we have here. You have a chiastic structure. Petition, praise, the insertion of a commitment, and then praise and petition. It works backwards. The tip of the sword, the point that David wants us to remember, is verse 11. So let's turn our attention there. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. So what do we find at the climactic point of Psalm 86? That what we most need when we are feeling the strain and the disappointment of trouble in our lives, what we most need is to be taught by the Lord. Of all that David could desire when he is being threatened, even to the point of death, his overriding concern is that he learn in the midst of it, that he be taught something in his stress and trouble. And what is it that David needs to learn? Not my will, not my way, but yours, O Lord. Do you see that in verse 11? This is the point of the psalm. Not my way, your way, O Lord. Is this the greatest concern as we face trouble? If Jesus experientially learned obedience through what he suffered, as it says in Hebrews 5:8, who are we to dismiss the call to enter into God's classroom whenever we find ourselves in trouble? Because that's what's happening. Trouble is the school bell ringing to let us know that class is now in session. And the curriculum is, teach me your way, O Lord. And why? So I can walk in your truth with a heart that is undivided, that is not divided between loving you and loving the world, not divided between loving you and loving my comfort, or loving you and loving what I want more than what you want. Make my heart one, united together with a passion for you and your will to be done. Teach me that in my trouble. And so as we look at the themes of Psalm 86, we see that prayer pleads the character of God. That's how David prays here. He spends a lot of time in his prayer talking all about God. It's said that if you only pray when you're in trouble, you're in trouble. Prepare for your trouble by cultivating an interactive relationship with God now. What you could do is you could just pick out some of the aspects of his character from this psalm. Just pick out one and think about it, meditate on it through the day so that your mind increasingly becomes renewed and you learn to think in a whole different way about the challenges and the trouble that you may be facing. Anchor it in the character of God. Second theme here, or specifically related to the character of God, we learn in this psalm that God is abounding in steadfast love. It's repeated three different times in this psalm. So here's the aspect of God's character that we most need when we find ourselves distressed in affliction. We need the steadfast love of the Lord. And this is not just any kind of love. This is the sweet covenantal love that God has distinctly for his people. It's hesed love. That's the Hebrew word, hesed. One of the richest, most theologically insightful terms in the whole Hebrew scriptures. Because it describes this special relationship that God has with his covenantal people, it's a difficult word to try to translate word for word into English. And that's why when you look at the different translations, they all put it slightly differently. Like ours talks about steadfast love. Others say loyal love or covenant faithfulness or unfailing love or loving kindness. They're all referring to the same thing. It's this big picture, big idea of God's love for his covenant people. And kindness is the defining characteristic of this love toward those he has chosen and redeemed and loved as his children. And our text teaches us that God abounds in this kind of love. It just flows out of him, this kind of love. And if you know that in the midst of your trouble, you can remain strong. Third, the main prayer, a heart for God that leads to walking in truth. Our sovereign, loving Father knows exactly the combination and timing of trouble that we need in our lives to unite our heart, to align our heart in its love for him. He knows. And that's what he's doing in trouble. In trouble, the Father who abounds in steadfast love towards you is working on your heart. He's changing you. Trouble changes us. And that's what God is doing. And so, let not your heart be troubled, Jesus said. You trust God? Trust also in me. That's what Jesus said. In the world, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I am at work in this trouble. I'm working on your heart. And that's a good thing. And that's because I'm a good God, a good and a great God who abounds in steadfast love for you. Let's pray. So, Lord, let your word now sink deep into our consciousness and affect feelings and reactions to circumstances that seem so adverse to us, that seem so unfair to us. Let your word now do its work until our hearts are changed and our focus becomes your abounding, steadfast love in Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.